Glenn and Amanda, that was amazing to hear your testimony this morning. It's really beautiful to hear that. Where Glenn says his identity is as son of God, I like to also include his ability to run and jump. We played Ultimate Frisbee with him last week, and the guy can bound like a gazelle. It's actually shocking. I'm not very good, so I would just throw the Frisbee as far as I could, and he would run across the beach, be able to get under it, and then leap like I've never seen a man leap before. So, Glenn, son of God, who can also bound with the best of them. But, well, it's great to be back here. I hope you guys have all been following along in the Acts series. We're in 21 and 22 this week. But before I start, I'd just like to pray. So if you could just join me in that. So, Lord, we just ask that you would be here with us today. Lord, we preach to glorify your name, Jesus. So we ask that you would be glorified in this place, that you would bring revelation, that you would speak to us, and that you'd just open up the scriptures to us. In your name, amen. So Howard did a wonderful job last week on 19 and 20, and the main points I took away were his talking about the actual reigning governmental sovereignty of God, that he is truly Lord of Lords and reigns in a very practical and tangible way. And as the church, we have a role in that he isn't just reigning and we're nearby watching things happen, but we're called to participate in a very real and actual and practical way, walking in his spirit, sharing in his ministry, doing all the amazing things that we read about in Acts, that God is reigning, he's victorious, he's powerful, and we're meant to walk in that by his spirit. And it's such an exciting thing, and it's a thing I hope to see more of in my own life and in the life of our church, that we would have some grasp of the sovereignty of Christ, that we would go, you are actually in control, and I know that you have equipped me by the blood of Christ to walk in that power, and that we would see amazing things as a church, that we would participate and share in that rulership over Lethbridge, and that we'd see many souls come to him. It's just a great message, Howard. This morning I want to continue on that theme, probably because it's the next chapter, and also because it's the theme of the summer. So if I didn't continue on that theme, it'd probably speak more to me than the text. But also, for those of you who have prophetic giftings, chapter 21 specifically and a bit of 22 have some really, really valuable prophetic lessons. They're really small. And you have to pay attention, but there's some things that I'll probably highlight on just random side notes. But there's some really cool prophetic texts in here. So we see Paul, he leaves at the end of 20, and he's traveling by sea to various places. He feels that God has called him to go to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he's traveling to different cities, and along the way he's making stops, and continually the church there is telling him, you can't actually go on further. So he stops in Tyre, and he's there for a week, and it says, by the Spirit, they're telling him not to go on. And then he goes on after 7 days, he waits there, and he arrives in Ptolemais. And in Ptolemais, he stays with Philip the evangelist. My guess is Philip teleported there. I don't think he ever has to travel. But he teleported to Ptolemais, probably, and him and his four daughters, who are all prophetesses, live there. And so Paul's staying with them. You can see there's a sense of community amongst the church. And while Paul is there, a prophet, a New Testament prophet named Agabus, comes down to see him. And this is a very key prophetic text in understanding the role of a New Testament prophet and how that differentiates probably between Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and their authority. But why don't we turn there? It's 21:11-12. We'll start there today. And coming to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and says, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we, the people there, urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So we have Paul, who feels this level of conviction, this call to go on to Jerusalem. God told him to go there. He's been on a journey for that reason. And reputable prophetic figures. Luke is calling him a New Testament prophet. We've seen in early chapters that his prophecies have come true. And he's saying, don't go because bad things are going to happen. Luke is saying, don't go. We're urging Paul, don't go on to Jerusalem. They're going to bind you. They're going to beat you. It's going to be bad. You have to stay. And I think that makes sense to me. If I'm going somewhere and someone's like, you're probably going to get beat up. If we're going on a church plant trip to Comox and they're like, this is going to be awful. You'll be arrested. You'll be beat. You should probably stay. I'd probably say okay. Because who wants to be beat? And really, what's so good about Comox anyways? Just kidding. Comox is really beautiful. But they love him and they don't want harm to come to him. It's totally understandable that they would see these visions and go, you're going to be bound, so it's just probably not worth it. But what they're doing is they're seeing a vision, and this is good for all prophetic people to understand. They're seeing a picture, they're hearing something from God, but they're interpreting it with their own worldview. So they view the world in a certain way, which probably isn't fully reliant on the providence of God. And they say, something bad might happen. I think you should stay. God is telling Paul, you need to go. You need to see this through. You need to go on to Jerusalem. And their worldview says, probably not. But they see something. They hear something. But it's all, if you're a prophetic figure, it's all about understanding how you see the world. The pain in your heart will interpret, it always will interpret the way we see visions and hear from God. So Agabus is a reputable man, see the picture, and Luke and all of the church there saying, you cannot go, Paul. And I love Paul's response to this. This is a legitimate warning, and a warning that if Paul heeded, everyone would say, that's okay, yeah, I understand that. But I love Paul's response in the next two verses. It says, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Some really interesting things happening here. God is working in the church in a different way than they understand. He's saying things that they can't grasp and don't know why he's doing it, but he has a plan and a purpose that they're just totally unaware of. The prophetic sees what's coming. They see it. They know what's happening, but they don't understand God's purpose and plan in it. So it's important to remember we prophesy in part. But Paul clearly knew what God had called him to do, and he wasn't going to be stopped. But you could see the pain and the wrestle in his heart that he was going against the will of his friends. His friends were weeping. They were grieving over what may be Paul's death. They're going, you might actually die, Paul. He's going, I know, but I'm so committed to being obedient to the will of God. I'm so committed to participating in his plan and doing his purposes that even though it breaks my heart to go, I have to go. I have to leave. I have to be obedient to the king. So he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. I'll do anything for the message of Jesus. I'll do anything to fulfill his purposes and his plans, even if it's pain. And any of us can imagine how tough it is to do something knowing it's going to suck. Like, I've been to a cashier and you have the insufficient funds on your debit card. I will never go back to that cashier. Because every time I go, I am poor, I have no money, she saw it, I'm embarrassed, and I'll go to great lengths just to not be embarrassed again. I'll avoid awkward conversations. I recently got a cut in my hand or in my foot and it was full of sand and I left it because I didn't want the pain of cutting it open to wash it. It started to heal and I went, I'll just live with sand in my toe forever because I'm not going to willingly subject myself to pain. So I marvel at Paul. He goes, I'm probably going to beat and maybe die and I have every excuse in the world to stay, but I won't do it because God's told me to keep going. It's fascinating. So he understands at a level I wish I had the role of the king. That God's leadership and rule and our role as servants to him is very practical to Paul. It's not theoretical and it doesn't give him the option to say no. I always have the option in my heart to say no and go, I must have misheard him. That seems awkward or difficult or inconvenient. So I must have misheard God. Paul does not have that. He goes, the sovereign king, creator of heaven and earth, ruler over everything, has equipped me with a message, and he's called me to go somewhere, and I might die, but I'm going to do it because nothing will stop me from spreading the message of Jesus. The Great Commission, you can see drives, it's at the end of the Gospels, you can see it driving the church in Acts, that Jesus, what he did to them, what he said was, all authority has been given to me, I am the ruler over everything, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to equip you to walk in my ways, so go making disciples, go baptizing, go teaching, go and deliver my message. The Great Commission wasn't an option for them, but it was something that they must do. They had to go out. It drove everything they did. The gospel wasn't just for their own salvation to feel good and comfortable on a day-to-day basis. It was to be transformed by Christ and then go into the world and bring that transformation to the people around them. All the salvation we've received, all the grace that's abundantly been poured out on me, all the healing I've received here, all the joy I've been given, every bit of restoration, every bit of pain washed away, all the sins that have been washed away by Jesus is for me to go out and be a conduit of love to the broken world around me. Because he's commissioned us to do that. Because the sovereign Lord said, I rule over everything. I'm in you. I'm with you. I've equipped you. Now go with my message. Awkward. That was loud. And you can hear the collective sigh from his friends. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. It's like a, whatever man, Lord's will. That's how I read it. It's like, we can't talk you out of this, so the Lord's will be done. And so he goes. He goes to Jerusalem, and there's a lot that happens in Jerusalem, but he ends up going to the temple because there's rumors about his association with the Gentiles, and so he goes to the temple to prove that he still believes in some Jewish customs, and he's purifying himself, and people accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which in Jewish law is a big no-no. And so the Jews want to kill him for that. And so they begin to riot, and they're saying, Paul has done this, we need to kill him. They start beating him, and thankfully a Roman tribune, which is a leader of about 1,000 soldiers, comes and sees the riot, and he takes Paul, and he goes, what's happening? And no one could give him a straight answer, so he assumes, awesomely, that Paul is the leader of 4,000 assassins. There's an Egyptian guy who led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness, and he looks at Paul and goes, that's that guy. Which is crazy. People look at me and they don't think that guy leads 4,000 assassins at all. They look at me and go, that guy probably eats 2 boxes of pizza every Friday night alone. And fair. They look at me and go, I heard about a guy once that rode on the roof of a car because they didn't have ropes to tie the sheet of plywood down across the city. That's probably him. And they would have been right. But Paul, they go, he could be the leader of 4,000 assassins, which, on a side note, what city has 4,000 assassins? Like, how much need is there for hired killing that 4,000 assassins can have this as a career? Like, even at 1 kill a day each, like, that's a vastly shrinking city, I think. But, nonetheless, there's 4,000 assassins. He proves it's not him, and he begins to speak. Now, with the Roman soldier actually bound him. So if you remember Agabus' prophecy is that he'd be bound by Jews, the truth was he was bound by the Romans. So even on the details of the prophecy, you can see the prophetic vision, but he's incorrect in how he even sees it. And so just interesting to note New Testament prophecy. We can make mistakes. We shouldn't say, thus says the Holy Spirit, because he was wrong, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't have been. So those are some good lessons for prophetic people. Always realize the lens we have and always be aware that we can be wrong and we can be off on little details. Anyways, side note. So Paul's allowed to address the Jews. And so he is a Jew, and so he speaks in their language. And what I love about Paul is his ability to preach the gospel in any instance. So whether he's at the Areopagus or if he's preaching to Jews, he realizes the saving power of Jesus applies to anybody at any time, and he can make his story applicable because all of Jesus is applicable to everybody. So he's giving a defense to the Jews, and he says to them basically in 22, guys, I am a Jew. I am a great Jew. I've studied, I know everything you know, I was trained at the feet in this city of one of the most predominant rabbis of the time. Every Jewish custom, every Jewish law, I know it as well as you. I know what's allowed and what isn't allowed. I've done all the things you've done. I didn't like the Christians just like you don't like the Christians. I hunted them down to kill them. I beat them. It says he killed and beat women and men. He put them in jail. He goes, I know everything you've done, and I've done it too. The difference is when I was on my way to Damascus to kill Christians, I met Jesus. He came, it's a light brighter than any other light, and he came and he showed me the way. And he changed me. It says he went to Ananias and he was baptized and all of his sins were washed away. This is his defense to them. I've been changed, transformed, and totally cleansed. It says Ananias then laid hands on him and sent him out to share everything he'd seen and heard. He commissioned him to go out with the power of the gospel to the world around him. He says, you'll remember I was there when we killed Stephen. I was approving. I was holding the guys throwing the rocks coats. I was there and I was sent to the Gentiles. And so in his defense, he's essentially giving his testimony. I know the way of Judaism. I know what you're doing and why you're doing it. I haven't done anything wrong in the temple because I know that'd be a horrific outlaw or wrong thing to do in the Judaic law. But God has given me a mission. He's changed my life. I'm no longer like that. I'm called to do greater things and to give his message to the world around me. And they riot again and they try to kill him. And so the Roman thankfully takes him away. Saves his life. But he can associate with them. So I look at this text and I see the sovereign hand of God in great providence leading Paul through many different cities and times and places, despite his friends, the people he loves, saying, don't go to a very specific instance in Jerusalem where his testimony is important. That God is walking with him and guiding him and showing him what to do so he can go and deliver the gospel there. Before I did ministry here, I was in construction, and it never felt right to me to be in construction because I felt I had a call to ministry, but for whatever reason, God didn't release me there yet, and it was so frustrating. I was pretty grumpy, I think, at work because I just hated being there. Not that I hated the work, maybe a bit, but not that it was even a bad place to work, but it just felt so wrong, and I was so annoyed at God that I had all these plans and purposes, I felt, and he wasn't kind of living up to that, and he was keeping me in a place that felt wrong and it didn't feel right, and I was working with all these guys who didn't know God, and I enjoyed them, but they were some pretty rough guys, and one day I was just praying, and the Lord kind of showed me that I was there for a very specific purpose and a very specific time and for a reason, that he'd uniquely equipped me for that season. And so I'd be sitting in work trucks with guys, and they'd be telling me about going to prostitutes and cheating on their wives, and they'd go, I don't know why I'm telling you this stuff, and I would go, I don't know either. But eventually God showed me that his transformation in my life, though I'd never been to a prostitute, I have seen the power of Jesus come, transform, and change me, and so I could speak life into them. I could bring the love and the grace of Jesus to the world around me, and that everything in my life up till that point had been divinely led, and I had been guided along whether I knew it or not, and at times when family and Christian leaders were telling me, don't move to Lethbridge, don't do that, I was brought here for a specific reason to work at that granite shop with that guy to convey the love of Jesus to him. And so Paul has this scope, this way of viewing the world that is through the providence and sovereignty of God. It is ordained by him, and therefore he has the mission to share in. So if our church, if our own lives could look at the seasons we've been through, the pain we've walked through, say, this happened for a reason. This wasn't just something that happened and is of no use at all. But the very painful season you're in right now, if you look at it through the scope of sovereignty, you can go, God, what is your plan in this? What is your purpose in this? How do you want me to convey your love to the world around me? That there is no one too young or too old or too newly saved that can't do this. That God's redeeming and transforming gift on the cross is not just for our own feeling good, not just for our own feeling superior and holy and righteous, but it's for the advancement of the kingdom. That we have a part to play in that advancement. That God has equipped us. He has equipped you in every season to walk according to His will, according to His way, and to be a conduit of His love to the world around you. What if we look at our neighbors and go, okay, God, you put me in this house. I thought James Ray did it when I bought the house, but it was God. He put me in that neighborhood with those neighbors, despite them driving me nuts for a very specific reason. Paul seems to look at this whole thing. He takes a step back and goes, yeah, I might get beat, but it's God's will. It's God's will that I went from this town to this town and met these people, and I end up here, and I might go to jail, and I might get beat, and I might die, but I see His hand in it. And so if He's guiding me in it, if He's walking me on this path, it must be for a reason, and it must be for His plan, and it must be for His purposes. And so we disqualify ourselves too much. And we say, oh, I can't do that. I'm a mess. Well, Paul's going, I killed people. I was so angry. I beat them. I killed women. I imprisoned them. And I did it happily. But God saved me. So it's important to take a step back from our lives sometimes and go, where has the sovereign hand of God led me? Why am I here in this season, doing this job, doing these things, living in this place? Is it by accident, or is it because God has a plan for you? And if you feel disqualified from sin, there is no sin too strong that the cross can't conquer. The very sin you might be struggling with now might be the very thing He wants you to walk in authority in. My single greatest weakness is probably been my speech. I was so mean growing up. Very cutting. I could humiliate and make people cry like that, and I'd do it for fun. And as my call in the prophetic, my call, my tongue, my voice is meant to be an act of encouragement, but my very greatest weakness was meant to be the thing I'm supposed to walk in most authority in. And so God is transforming me. He's redeeming me. In His sovereign plan, He has let me done awful things. And He has let me see brokenness, despair, anger, rage, hatred, because He wants me to walk in authority and go, I've done that. And there's grace for that. There's transformation for that. He lets us sink into the pits so that we can rise out and go, because of Christ, I'm not there, and you don't have to be either. So what are you struggling with today? That He's saying, I want to redeem that, I want to restore that, and I want you to walk in authority over that, showing the world that they don't have to be bound by that either. That they don't have to be captives any longer. So Paul to the Jews is going, I was just like you, and Jesus met me. And He called me to the Gentiles. You want to kill me because I'm with the Gentiles, but He called me to them. God, the God you worship, called me to them. So what has He called you to? Where you're working, who you're friends with, who you live near. In His sovereign, providential plan, He's put you there for a reason. And He's called you to minister to them. He's uniquely equipped you with something. Every one of you, newly saved, saved for your whole life. He has a plan for you there. His saving is not just for us. It has to be given to the world around us. There's a broken world, and how will they know about the saving power of Christ unless we're showing them that He has saved me? And He has. We look at our healing journey the past few years, and there is radical transformation. Glenn and Amanda, there is other people who can't have babies, and they need to know that there is hope, and that Jesus can heal, and that he loves them, and it's not their identity. And every one of us can look through our last few seasons, our pain, our brokenness, and go, there's other people suffering from the exact same thing. And the gospel is good enough for every sin. He is victorious every time. So today at the table, as Ryan comes to lead, ask Jesus to show you where he wants to be victorious today, because in the table, we see freedom from sin. We see it crushed and crucified on the cross. We're washed and equipped to walk in new authority, in new power, in his way.
Thank you, Stephen. To be honest, I'm feeling the Spirit so strongly, I don't know where to begin. I seem to find comfort in rearranging the things on the table, though. Okay, let's start here. Part of what I feel as Stephen is speaking . What we see in this story of Paul is that the first time we ever hear of Paul is in Jerusalem, right? It's at the stoning and martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian to die for his faith. That's the first time we hear about Paul. This is his story coming all the way back around in his return to Jerusalem. It's not that it's his first time to return, but it's this significant return for him that it's going to come full circle. We hear about him at the persecution of a Christian, and then his whole story about him getting saved and then coming back to this very city where he's going to be persecuted the same way Stephen was. If I put myself in that story, I see myself ashamed to come back to that place because of what I did. If I was Paul, what I would see it as, is that's the place of all my failures where people remember me for these things. Like for some of you that grew up here in this city and have come to know Christ, it can be that, I gotta see people from my old life and I'm ashamed of what I was back then. Maybe for some of you, it's returning to your job where you have messed up and made public mistakes. Maybe for some of you, it's returning to your marriage. The point is that there's this pervasive feeling and belief that we are fundamentally disqualified. I'm ashamed of who I am, or I'm ashamed of who I was. That because of my mistakes, because of my sins, I'm alone, I'm disqualified, I can't possibly deserve good things in my future. Maybe it's this idea that, this belief that I, because of my sins, I can never really be a good father or a good mother. Because of my sins, I can never hope to actually be a good husband or a good wife. I don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve blessing. That because I'm a disappointment and because of my sins, the best thing I can do for the world is withhold myself. Because my heart is where I've sinned. My heart is where I've made mistakes. My heart is where I'm a wretch. We have believed more about what sin says about us. Our mistakes say about us. than what Jesus says about us. Do you hear this? We see ourselves as disqualified to be able to impact our world for good. We see ourselves disqualified from being a blessing to those around us. We see ourselves disqualified from His blessing because of what sin says about us. It's interesting. Last night I was praying. The thing the Lord brought to my mind to pray about was regret. This idea that I regret so much about my life, and somehow my regrets about my life define my future. What if regrets were a flag that was stuck up into your past to say, receive Jesus here? What if that's what regret was? Receive Jesus here. What if the things that you regret could be the things that are redeemed? So this table, it's interesting, is the table of remembrance. And what if all the things that you remember so terribly about yourself are the places that you receive Jesus to, that then qualifies you to be a part of His saving mission to the world? That your story is about the very things that you regretted are the things that Jesus has saved, changed, transformed, and called you to find people like you and see them saved. Do you understand? Your sins from your past, whether yesterday or 20 years ago, are your message of the saving power of Jesus for tomorrow. So it's not just about the fact that, well, we're saved from this stuff. We're saved from this stuff so that we can see other people saved from this stuff. So this table is the very presence of Jesus for your past and for your future. So take a moment. What are the, as you look into your story, as you look back, where are the flags of regret that will become the triumphant flags of redemption? That is what you're going to confess and bring to Jesus today. What you're repenting for today is believing more in what sin said about you than what Jesus says. So close your eyes right now if you're comfortable with it. And allow Jesus to highlight here, here, here. You let this sin define you. You let this event define you. You let this say you are not good and not worthy and not loved. You let this say you're at a dead end. You let this end your future. You died here. And I disagree. This part of your heart died here, and I disagree. These are the moments, the feelings, the beliefs, the events, the words that you have held to all these years. These are the very things that Jesus died for. These things need to be covered by the blood of Jesus so that they leave you. so that they no longer define you. So take a moment to see it. Walk up to the cross of Jesus and pull these things out of your heart and your mind and allow them to be nailed with Him. Your addictions, your perversions, your failings, your mistakes, the embarrassing moments, what your father said to you and what your mother did to you, all of these pieces that have come to mind for you, allow them to be nailed to the cross of Jesus. Now see them buried with Jesus. Instead of throwing flowers on the graves of Christ, let us throw our sins in. So let's pray this prayer of general confession. These are all the things that we could possibly think to repent of, and we're casting them into the grave of Jesus. So let's pray together. Merciful Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Forgive us where the cares of this world have become our cares, where we have succumbed to the love of things, where we have used our minds, bodies, and words in impure ways. Forgive us where we have given way to discouragement and despair, self-pity, false comforts, harmful addictions, and selfishness. Forgive us where we have neglected your two great commands, where we have not loved you with our whole heart and not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of His great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins. So hear this, He's promised forgiveness to all those who with hearty repentance and true faith turn to Him. You have done this. And in doing so, He would have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you. He would cut off the connection between you and these things. He would sever it. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So see now, the tomb covered, the grave of Jesus is covered, and these things are no longer connected to you. But now the tomb opens again, and out of it comes a resurrected Jesus, perfect, triumphant over death, and He comes out and joins you to Himself. The resurrected Jesus grabs you and pulls you into Himself, saying, all that is mine, perfect, good, victorious, I give to you. So now all those places of regret now have the resurrected Jesus there, holding the flag of redemption, saying, I saved you. Do you receive this? Do you receive this? You are united to the resurrected Christ. What is true of the resurrected Jesus is true of you. Do you receive this? I want you to say, what is true of Jesus is true of me. So if this is you now, you have His nature, you have His power, you have His victory. The only thing left to do is be thankful. So would you respond now and say, thanks be to God. Now stand and worship Him.
There becomes no cure for every sin.